Luke chapter 13, and I'd like for us in a moment to look at the first 9 verses of that chapter, giving special attention to verses 6 through 9. The early part of 1 Corinthians 13 makes it apparent that it's not just what we do, but why we do it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Before we read the Luke 13 passage, let me simply make the point that it is not just what you do, but why you do it that's important. And so our concern is not simply to get everybody busy doing something. And yet there is an urgent need that we bear fruit. And as we come to this new year, and as we think in terms of renewal and resolve, I want to impress upon you the fact that the Lord would have us to be a fruitful people. Read with me now in Luke 13, beginning at verse 1, and let's note particularly the parable at verses 6 through 9. Now there were some present at that very season who told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said unto them, Think ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered these things? I tell you nay. I tell you no. But except you repent, you shall all in like manner perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, think ye that they were offenders, that they were debtors or offenders above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you no. I tell you nay. But except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Now notice very carefully at verses 6 through 9. And he spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit thereon, and found none. And he said unto the vine dresser, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why doth it also cumber the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit thenceforth, well. But if not, thou shalt cut it down. My particular concern is with the parable in verses 6 through 9, where we see a searching and seeking God, or searching and seeking Savior. I came seeking fruit. We see also here a season of opportunity, and we see as well certain sobering alternatives. But before we talk about that, I'd like for us to look at the immediate context and look at what precedes here. There were certain ones who report to Jesus about some Galileans who were killed by Pilate, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. Now all of that is consonant with what we know of the ruthless cruelty of Pilate. He was that kind of man. William Barclay admits that we don't know about this particular event, and anything we might say would be speculation. But he observed that it's a historical fact that at this time, Pilate was interested in the building of some aqueducts and a better water system, and he wanted to take temple monies in order to do that, and the Jews, of course, rebelled at that. And Barclay mentions one occasion when Pilate sent his soldiers out among one of these mobs of Jews. Doubtless among them would have been Galileans. And the soldiers would wear their cloaks over their armor, so they were disguised. And instead of swords and spears, they took cudgels. And they beat some of these people mercilessly, even to the point of slaying some. And Barclay speculated that may be what they're talking about here. Whatever it is, the people who tell Jesus about it are using it to say, look, those people must have been awfully bad sinners. And Jesus said, do you think that the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices, are sinners above all else? I tell you nay. I tell you no. That's not true. And I want to tell you something else. Unless you repent, you'll perish. What about the 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell? You think they're sinners above all else? I tell you, no, that's not true. And unless you repent, you'll perish. You have some warnings of judgment, two or three, here early in Luke 13 that are unique to Luke. And you have a couple of interesting points. Personal suffering is not directly and proportionately related to personal guilt. A lot of people have thought that in years gone by, and many today still believe it. You remember the question in Job 4:7? Who being innocent ever perished? Eliphaz asked Job. What was the implication? Hey, unless you're a sinner, you're not going to be punished like that. Jesus said, hey, that's not true. That's not true. You remember in John chapter 9, even the disciples of our Lord asked, who did this sin? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, neither. So in the early verses of Luke 13, there are two great lessons. Suffering is not always connected immediately and directly with personal guilt. And it's not proportionate to that. But all of us must repent. And now, as a warning to Israel and to people who were smug and complacent and apathetic and fruitless in their lives, but who were saying, look what bad sinners those Galileans were. Look how sinful those folks were, the 18 upon whom the tower fell. And see, we've missed all of that. Jesus tells a parable about a man who has a vineyard. We have the owner, we have the vine dresser in this particular parable. Some have said the owner is the father, the vine dresser is the son, but those distinctions really are not necessary. I think in this context, the vine is probably Israel, and it's been fruitless. But the application we need to take home to ourselves. And I want us to see here, first of all, a searching and seeking God. I've come 3 years seeking fruit on this fig tree, and it hasn't borne fruit. I want us to see also a season of opportunity. The vine dresser says, give us a little more time. This year also, we'll fertilize it, we'll take care of it. If it doesn't bear fruit, then cut it down. And then I want you to think about some sobering alternatives. First of all, a searching and a seeking Savior. Go back to the text with me. A certain man had a fig tree, and he came seeking fruit thereon. Our God is searching and seeking. The Savior is searching and seeking. Looking for what? Seeking for what? He's seeking for fruit. He's looking for fruit. Now let me stop right here for just a moment to parenthetically inject something so that I won't be misunderstood. I believe motive is very important. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. I think we could fill our lives with busy work and still not be what the Lord would want us to be. I think we have to be in order to do. And therefore we need a high sense of privilege and the position that we enjoy, and out of that we ought to act. I realize all of that. I know that you can't have the fruit without the root. I know that motive and spiritual reality in our life is important. We've had a long series of lessons on the cross of Christ. One reason being the hope that we might be rightly motivated, and out of love and gratitude we might give our lives. I know all of that's true, but I know all of that can be used as a cop-out. And I know, like Israel in ancient times and in the time of our Lord, so we today can say, well, look at these folks who apparently have incurred divine displeasure. And yet we're His elect race, His royal priesthood, His holy nation, the people for His own possession, in the language of 1 Peter 2 and 9. And yet we may be virtually fruitless. And in this particular parable, the owner is seeking fruit. He's searching. He's seeking. These 3 years, I've come seeking fruit. What does the Lord look for? What does He want? He's looking for fruit. He's looking at our lives to see if we will bear fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, I'd like for you to look with me at a very familiar passage, John chapter 15. Jesus begins that by saying, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. John 15 at verse 1. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. In verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, no more can ye except you abide in me. Then in the close of verse 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you will and it shall be done unto you. Now verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. In the parable of Luke 13, there's a searching, there's a seeking. We have a searching and seeking God, a searching and seeking Savior. What is he looking for? He's looking for fruit. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He's talking about individuals. If a man abide in me as a branch. Now, if you don't bear fruit, verse 2, you'll be hewn down. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. What kind of fruit? Let's talk about that for a moment. Galatians chapter 5 at verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. He gives the Spirit to them that obey Him. Acts 5:32. What is the evidence then of the Spirit within the life of the Christian? Not the sharing of mystical and subjective experiences. But there is a kind of fruit that's very evident. And there's something very much wrong with me if I find that I am almost continually and consistently hypercritical, unloving, and yet I talk about the Spirit when the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And friend of mine, let me suggest to you that while our fruit-bearing ought to include the reaching of those outside of Christ, and I want to stress that today, God is very much concerned that you grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's concerned that our Lord live within in you and that you come to be more like Him. He's concerned, the language of Galatians 5, that you walk in the Spirit, that you be led by the Spirit, that you live in the Spirit. Galatians 5 at 16 through 22 and verses following. And the result of that is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. While you think about fruit, look with me at Philippians 1 and 9 through 11. Paul there writes, I pray that your love, there's that great word agape, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. I think that might well include the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness of Galatians 5:22 and following. That you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness, Philippians 1 at 9 through 11. And the fruits of righteousness might well include that love, the knowledge, the discernment, the sincerity, the offenselessness that he's just mentioned. Filled with the fruits of righteousness which are through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. In James 5 and 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. That's interesting to me. Not just what we sow, but how we sow it. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. And in your life, he's looking for fruit. Love, joy, peace. Agape love of Philippians 1. Knowledge, discernment, sincerity, offenselessness. But I'm convinced there is a kind of fruit that goes beyond simply the development of certain spiritual qualities. That's part of it. And so busy work is no substitution for the growth and the development that ought to take place within you spiritually. But at the same time, it's very difficult to read John 15 and related passages in Scripture without getting the idea that the Lord wants us to be reaching others. Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples, John 15:8. Earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 4, a Samaritan woman has gone into the village and in effect, in the words of the account, has told people that he's told me everything I did. He surely must be a prophet. Could this not be that one? And the Samaritans now are rushing out to see him. And our Lord looks upon them and in John 4:35 said, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already unto harvest." And there's another one of those agricultural, agrarian kind of figures. "Lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're ready for harvesting." Now the Lord is searching. He's looking. What's He looking for? He's looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit bearers. He's looking for fruitful lives. And notice the text says these 3 years. Some, and I think this is rather fanciful interpretation, see that as somehow correlated with the earthly 3-year ministry of our Lord. I doubt that that's the idea. The fig tree would come to maturity in that length of time and should be bearing fruit. There's another interesting thing about the fig tree. The fig tree would bear fruit and then leaves. A rather unusual sequence, but that's the way it was with the fig tree. In Mark chapter 11, at verses 12 through 14, Jesus leaves Bethany and he's hungry and he comes upon a fig tree and he sees leaves, but there is no fruit. And our Lord, in a sense, brings down a curse upon the tree. "No man shall eat of thee from henceforth forever." And later in that chapter, Mark chapter 11 at verse 20, they come upon that tree again and it's withered from the roots. And Peter comments upon it. And Jesus uses the comment as a springboard to talk about the power of faith. But I want you to see something about our Lord. Jesus is God incarnate. This is the nature of our God. He is angered here by fruitlessness. I see it even in the natural realm. Here's a tree, there's leaves, but there's no fruit. And our Lord says, "Henceforth forever no man will eat of thee." And that thing is withered from the roots when they come back to it. And now then in our story in Luke 13, these 3 years, have I come seeking fruit. And He's come looking at your life. How many years? 3 years? 3 months? 4 years? 5 years? 6 years? 10 years? A decade? 20 years? 2 decades? 30? 3 decades? 40? 50? How many years? And I want to ask you a question. How long has He been looking at leaves in your life? How long has He come seeking fruit and found nothing but leaves? Now we need to be rightly motivated. We could bestow all our goods to feed the poor and do it lovelessly and it would profit nothing. I know that. But I also know that truths like that could be a cop-out for an apathetic and fruitless people. Here are some smug folks in Luke 13 who say, "Boy, those Galileans were sinners above all else. Boy, those folks upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, they must have been real sinners." Jesus said, "No. And unless you repent, you're going to perish. And it's going to be like a tree that doesn't bear fruit. It'll be cut down." How long has He looked at your life and seen only leaves and no real fruit? How long has it been? I want to ask you a question in the words of our text. The text, as I have it here in the American Standard, says, "This year also." Let me have one more year, the vine dresser says. Let me fertilize the tree. Let me do everything I can. If it brings forth fruit, good. If not, you'll cut it down. This year also. Let me borrow that language. This year also. We're in the early hours of 1989. This year also. Are you going to live it out virtually prayerlessly? Are you going to live in a home where prayer is never heard and the television is never off? This year also, is that Bible going to collect dust? You know, the fact that it may be dusty on the outside doesn't mean it's dry on the inside. But how's it going to be this year? I think there's some truth to the observation made by Brother Butler today. There is a great need for real Bible study. And sometimes we get the idea, we know that book pretty well. That's not so. There is an alarming biblical ignorance and illiteracy even within the body of Christ. This year also, are you going to live out your days prayerlessly and without the time in the study of the Word? And the riches of this Word will demand some effort if we're really going to come to know it as we ought. First president of what's now Oklahoma Christian College, L.R. Wilson, president when it was up at Bartlesville, once spoke in such a way as to indicate a real knowledge of the Word. And a lady came out and said, "Brother Wilson, I'd give half my life to know the Bible like that." And he said, "That's exactly what it's cost me." Are we going to pay the price this year? Or will we this year also do as we have in the past and give the Word a casual, hurried look, a rush perusal, and then we go on about the affairs of our day? This year also, will we fail to pass on one single tract? This year also, will we not talk to a single one? We say, "Yeah, but the important thing is that I grow within and that I have this love and discernment and love and joy and peace and long-suffering." All that's right. But there's something wrong, whether it's the Dead Sea over there in Palestine or whether it's an individual. There's something wrong with that which takes and receives and does not give. And with many of us, it's all income and no outgo, and you can't live like that. You really can't live like that. William Barclay had some interesting comments on this parable. He said, for one thing, uselessness. Uselessness is the prelude to disaster. If the tree doesn't bear fruit, it's going to come down. Uselessness is the prelude to disaster. And he adds, too, nothing can survive that only receives and does not give. Abraham Lincoln said, "Die when I may, I want it said of me that I plucked up a weed wherever I found it and planted there a flower." This year also, will you go on selfishly and thoughtlessly, or will you pluck some weeds and plant some flowers? But notice something else about the text. We have a searching, seeking Savior. We have a God who's searching and seeking for fruit. These 3 years, I've looked for it, haven't found it. But you have a season of opportunity. The vine dresser in the story intercedes. Give me one more year. One more year. This year also, by God's grace, we've been given the beginning hours of 89. Maybe in His providence and goodness, we'll be given the entire year, an extended period of opportunity. The parable indicates that God is long-suffering, that God is patient. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering. He's not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. And that's indicated by the story. The story also indicates, though, that there ultimately comes an end to that. That finally the period of probation will be up. But the vine dresser says, "Give me another year. This year also, I'll dung it, I'll manure it, I'll fertilize it, I'll take care of it. I think it'll be productive. If it is, good. If not, then you can cut it down." Ebenezer Scrooge, in Dickens' immortal classic, awakens after a harrowing night to see a new day of opportunity in which he can overcome his greed and his avarice and his selfishness. And we've been given another year. I used these words recently, but I think they apply well here. James Russell Lowell wrote, "Life is a sheet of paper white upon which each of us may write his line or two, and then comes night. Greatly began, though thou hast time for but a line, be that sublime. Not failure, but low aim is crime." We've been given a new year, another opportunity. This year also, what will it be? A season of opportunity. There are sobering alternatives. Let me just point them out briefly. I think they're already obvious. Here's one alternative within the realm of possibility for all of us. A fruit-bearing life. And that brings fullness, and that brings abundance, and that brings blessing to the fruit-bearer. I know that's true. Matthew 25. Various sums of money. The talent there is a sum of money. 5 talents given to one. 2 to another. 1 to another. The one talent man's afraid, and he digs a hole in the earth, and he hides that talent. The master comes back and says, "Take from him that hath not and give to him that hath." And somebody says, "That's unjust." No, it isn't. There's a law of disuse. If you don't use it, you're going to lose it. There's another great principle. You use what you've got, and God will give to you in greater abundance. So here are the alternatives. Number one, fruit bearing. Now what does that bring? Fullness, blessing, abundance. Matthew 25, give to him that hath, and he'll have in abundance. Philippians 4:17, the Philippians have sent Paul a gift, and Paul said, not that I desire a gift, but I desire the fruit that abounds to your account, the fruit that increases to your account. Philippians 4:13. Why does the Lord want us doing? So we can please our committee chairman, so we can get all our cards turned in, so we can do something meritorious and build up some sort of merit. No, it's not that at all. Our activity is not meritorious. But the Lord wants us to be doing that He might be glorified and that we might be benefited, matured, the fruit that abounds to our account. Now that's one alternative. Here's the other alternative. Fatal fruitlessness. And brother, it is fatal. Uselessness is always the harbinger of disaster. And to take and to receive and to fail to give will ultimately and always bring death. And fruitlessness is fatal. And if a branch in me beareth not fruit, it's hewn down and cast into the fire, John chapter 15. So that's one option. The other option is fruit bearing and fullness, or the negative option, a fatal fruitlessness that leads to disaster here and hereafter. There's an old fable, an old story or legend about three demons that came to the great archfoe of the faith, the evil one, proposing tactics and techniques in order to bring about the accomplishment of his evil work. And one said, I'll tell them there's no heaven. He said, no, they won't believe that. There's something instinctive within man that knows better than that. The other one said, well, I'll tell them there's no hell. Said, no, they won't believe that either. The third one said, I'll tell them there's no hurry. And that's what the evil one has been doing through the ages. No hurry. No hurry. And in contrast to that, the Word keeps saying, today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Hebrews 4:7. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 at verse 2. To the young in years, the sage of his age writes, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Remember now. Ecclesiastes 12:1. My friend, what will it be for you? This year also, by His grace, we've started a new year. We may have all of it. Will it be a year of fruit bearing? Or will it be a time of fatal fruitlessness? The choice is ours, individually and as a great congregation of the Lord's people. Let's resolve that we will give ourselves to Him out of love for Him, out of response to His cross, and we will determine that in our lives, specific areas will be changed, and people will hear of the Christ, of His gospel, of His body, of His church, of His simple terms of pardon. And we'll play a part in the bearing of fruit. We're going to sing, I Am Resolved. May we be resolved to make that reality. Won't you come now as we stand while we sing?